Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah 61. Vince, you chose some really, really good songs here to fit where we're going this morning. Isaiah chapter 61. And I'd like you to at least join with me as we read the first few of these verses, 1-4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to inside your bulletin, there is a section for notes for the sermon. Some use them, some don't. But I'd like to do something different today. I'd like everyone to take out that thing this morning, because I'd like you to write at least one thing on it. Grab a pen or paper, that paper or pencil or something that you can write with. If you have a little pen knife, you can cut your finger and write it in blood if you have no pen. If you don't have a pen, can't find one, my wife will have at least 20 in her purse. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. I want you to write down for me, and don't check with your neighbor. This is not a joint exercise. On your own, in your own thoughts, don't say anything out loud. I want you to write down the first thought, or the first feelings you have, or the first concept you could think of, or the first question you might have in regard to this statement: Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Write down your first thoughts. Jesus is coming again. Okay? Let's investigate. Who has something you wrote down that you thought were thought-provoking? No, that's not the right thing. Let's get some ideas what you wrote down. Somebody? Stand up. Vince?
My wife says hallelujah, I said praise the Lord.
Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's not bad. Anybody join with that one and say hallelujah, praise the Lord? Wow, look at that. Got some other smart people here. Lee?
I said win, yep.
How many else wrote win? A number of them. Okay, good. Some others? Saw some. Amen, hurry up. I'm not sitting next to him. That's a little too forceful for me. Somebody else? Tom? Should I eat lunch? Should I eat lunch? 30 minutes beforehand. Another one. Yes. Can't wait. Oh, that's a good one.
This time in power.
What?
This time in power.
This time in power. Well, that's good. Yes. Great, I can't wait. The poetic in him. Ken.
How the world needs Jesus.
It's good. Yes. I hope my children are ready. Amen. It evokes an emotion, does it not? It moves us. Dennis was reading passages of Scripture. One of the passages he read, I read this last week, regarding the fact that Christ is, that God is the answer for our eternities, and our soul rest in that hope. Jesus, with his disciples, right prior to that eventful evening of the Lord's Supper, and he began to tell them about all these events. Do you remember what his disciples asked? When will these things take place? Remember that? Then after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he stood with his disciples again before his ascension. Remember what they asked? Now, will you establish your kingdom? One of the prime ingredients within the concept of his coming is the issue of when. So often we ask that question, either because we're so anxious to see him, we're so overwhelmed by the trials of this rotten world. I heard a person say years ago, some of you who are younger won't know this, but there used to be a hymn called The Sweet By and By. And the younger people don't know those hymns. And they said, The Sweet By and By is a wonderful place, but right now we live in the nasty now and now. And sometimes we talk about the coming of Christ, you say, oh, even so, come Lord Jesus, because I'd like to be out of this. We go through tragedies and hardships, and I think it's very fitting that we look at the book of Job this next quarter to understand what it means to live for God even in the midst of this. So there's something about the coming of Christ that evokes an emotion because it drives us to realize how precious it is for those who know him to know we have an eternity. That we have a future that's far and above all that we could ask or think in the heavens before the presence of our God Almighty, forever to be with the Lord. What a glorious thought that is. This passage is a prime passage regarding the coming of Christ. And what's great about this passage is it was given when you would least expect it. It wasn't given on a high for Israel. Israel was not doing well. They had, by and large, rejected God's law, rejected God as their God, had ran after false gods, had offered their children in sacrifice to the false deities, had fled for hope to everything and everyone except God. And then the servant speaks, because you'll note in this verse of Scripture, this passage, he begins by speaking in the first person. The servant Savior is talking. Notice what he says. He says in this passage of Scripture that he is equipped to do the ministry that God has given him because he is the one who's been anointed. What was his anointing? The Spirit of God Almighty rest on him. I've had numerous conversations with folks, and I don't know that there's any clear, distinct answer to this question. There are good men on both sides of the equation, but I know some folks in theology believe that every act and every miracle and every word that Jesus spoke, he did through the power of the Spirit of God. Some suggest that some of those were done through his own power as the Son of God. And I don't know if there's any clear, definitive answer to that, other than to say that the Spirit of God was upon him. If any work would ever happen to change the lives of people, it's going to take the Spirit of God. We have removed the Spirit of God from our consciousness. We've removed the Spirit of God from ministry of the church and have replaced it with marketing, with entertainment. When in reality, what we should do is get back to what the Spirit of God has said and what he's done. The Spirit of God is upon him. The Lord has been anointed like a king or like a priest. He's been set apart for a ministry. Jesus Christ has been set apart for a ministry. It is interesting that this passage of Scripture is so well known because it's one of those unique passages of Scripture that is quoted in the New Testament. Now, what's unique about its quote isn't that it's quoted from the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah has numerous quotes in the New Testament. The difference is the way Jesus quoted this passage of Scripture. And I know this has been documented by many, many others before, but I thought at least we should take a moment to pause and look at it. So take your Bibles, hold in your hand here in Isaiah, if you can do that, and turn over the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Jesus has just begun his public ministry. He has taken a tour of Galilee. He has now found himself in Nazareth, where he grew up. And he comes to the synagogue, which obviously was his custom to do, and I'm sure he was well known in the synagogue. And he stood up to read. And verse 17 says, he was handed the book or scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book. He found the place where it is written. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then notice the specific nature of Luke's phrase. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he makes this comment: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Notice verse 19 of this passage. The last phrase he uses is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now turn back to Isaiah, verse 2, and tell me, what did he leave off? Day of vengeance. Now, did Israel need God to come and exact judgment and vengeance? Yep. Is it coming? Yep. What else is coming? The king is coming. And you will note when you read this passage of Scripture in Isaiah, Isaiah doesn't one time give any indication whatsoever that the coming he's speaking of in Isaiah 61 has anything but one coming to it. There's no two comings in view in Isaiah 61. There's one coming in view. You note that? But Jesus, when he quotes the passage, deals with the first half of the coming, because the first half of the coming, what is Christ coming to do? Make a proclamation. What proclamation? The proclamation he's come to do is that this is the acceptable year. This is the proclamation. And he quits and doesn't go on in the passage of Scripture, because when Christ came that first time, it was not for the purpose of exacting vengeance. It was not for the purpose of casting judgment. It was for the purpose of proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean vengeance isn't coming. It doesn't mean that God's wrath won't still come. It just means that in that first coming, that was not his intent. If that was his intent, there would be no more wickedness. If that was his intent, there would be no more sin. If that was his intent, there'd be no more rebellion. But that wasn't his intent. I find it interesting as I read this passage of Scripture, and so often I find folks who get so caught up in the logistics and the charts and so forth of Christ's coming, and I'm amazed that so often they still get so caught up in it that the idea of prophecy is to give a big picture. That Christ is coming to make a proclamation. Christ is coming to exact vengeance. When? When he gets good and ready. When is that? It's in his hands. Isn't it interesting? The question we ask so often in relationship to the coming of Christ is when will it happen, when it's the one thing he says you're not supposed to know. We wrestle with the unknown so often. But why does he come? Notice, he comes to do what? Second half of verse 1. He's come to preach. Now, I know in our present economy, what I'm doing right now is preaching. What does that mean? Well, I'm talking, but a little louder than normal. I'm trying to infuse words and phrases or an approach that might be observable or memorable or whatever, right? That's preaching. I dare say that isn't preaching. That might be how we constitute preaching. Preaching is a proclamation. It's a declaration. It's a calling forth. Jesus came to preach. He preached just as much when he stood face to face with a lame man as he did as he stood in the temple. He was still preaching. Because what he was doing is he was imparting to his audience God's precious word. That's preaching. People think, well, I have it pretty easy because I only work an hour a week. Then on Sunday nights, I work 2 hours a week. And then because I had to do the Institute, now I only work 3.5 hours a week. What a gravy job. Not counting all the preaching I do during the week. Those of you who have been to my office on a private level, some of you have, right? I do as much preaching in there as I do here. Sometimes I'm nastier there than I am here. I'm certainly more exacting there than I am here, because there I can look you eyeball to eyeball. That hurts, doesn't it? Because the goal is to do what? Preach the word. I'm not opposed to drama performance. I'm not opposed to cantatas. I'm not opposed to musical renditions and so forth. I would just want to make sure that whatever we did, whatever was proclaimed within this, the guise of this pulpit, was based upon some good exegetical work in the week ahead, the week before. That somebody studied the scripture and given the scripture. You find me a drama play that does that, let's do it. Dramas are great for illustrations and for encouragement, but there's very little exegetical work that followed that would preceded it. Jesus has come to preach. Who's he preaching to? The poor. Who's poor in here? We think somehow, right away, when we say poor, we think lack of money. Jesus said he came to heal the sick. And if he walked in this room and he asked, who's sick in here, who would say they're sick? Well, I guarantee you, if Jesus came in this room and said, who's sick, I'm sick if I'm sick or not, because I want to go to him. Because I'm sure if I go to him, he's going to find something wrong with me. Right? He preaches to the poor, and really, really, all of us are poor. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. And certainly there are those who have fallen to the trap of heartache and so forth. And he's come to preach to those who are brokenhearted. And he makes a proclamation, which we sang about a moment ago. His proclamation is, liberty to the captives. Opening the prison to those who are bound. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It is his word proclaimed by the anointed servant of heaven, the Son of God, that sets captives free. The fact that the church has moved so far away from the proclamation of the gospel to make people's lives better or more convenient or more moral, yet has missed all along, they have never set anybody free. We need to be set free from our sin. We need the bounds of sin to be loosened in us, and only the preaching of God's word can do that. Only. Just to give you a couple examples, turn in your Bible to John's Gospel just for a moment. John's Gospel. And there's a lot of passages we could look at, but we'll just look at a few here this morning. John chapter 5. John 5, see, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears what? My word, and believes in him who has sent me, has everlasting life. We quote that passage in Romans chapter 10, do we not? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word that you must believe in. The hour is coming when God's going to judge the earth, and it's going to be the people who've listened to his word and responded to his word. It's his word that will bring about the judgment. Turn over to chapter 12. Same book, John's Gospel, chapter 12. Look at verse 46 of chapter 12. Jesus says, I've come as a light to the world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears what? My words. And if he takes those my words and does not believe in those words, he says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. People's judgments based on what? Now, I realize there's an issue of works. I realize that the books will be opened and they'll be judged according to the works. But I tell you that the foundational judgment for a man's destiny is based on the fact of how he responded to the words of Christ. If you say no to Christ and to his word and his message, you're lost. Period. And those words will be the words that will judge that person. Yet the church has abandoned the message of the word to the message of conciliation and the message of hope and peace without Christ, without repentance, without sin, have rejected the proclamation of the Anointed One and his message, and they will suffer the consequence of that. The word is that which judges us. The word is that which causes us to be responsible. Turn over to Matthew just real quickly. I think it's important. We look just a few more here. Matthew chapter 10. He was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Remember, he sends forth the 12 disciples, gives them all this power to do all these things that they can do. They can cast out demons and heal the sickness and of all kinds of diseases and all these marvelous things that they can do. They have these abilities. And so he tells them, go and preach the gospel and heal the sick and all the things you're supposed to do. Then down at verse 14 of chapter 10, notice what he says the judgment's going to be. Whoever will not receive you, nor what? Hear your word. When you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust. For I say to you, it will be more tolerable for that land in Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I cannot imagine what it will be like for those who today have the Word of God so easily accessible and the message so clearly given, both in print, newspapers, magazines, books, TV, radio, all over the internet, every place you go, one day they will stand and give an account for the response they've had to the Word, because it's the anointed's message to come and give forth the Word. He said in John chapter 5, we won't turn back to it, but he says in John 5 earlier in that passage of Scripture, he says, if you don't believe Moses, you won't believe me. Why? He says, because Moses wrote of me. If you won't get Moses' words that were written, you won't get my words that are spoken, because they're the same words. Because he's come to proclaim the Word of God. One more passage, just look over in Hebrews. I think we should close with this section with this. Hebrews chapter 10. And when I said close, I didn't mean the entire sermon. So I heard a few amens, and I wasn't sure what that meant. Look at verse 26 of chapter 10. Author of Hebrews, whoever this might be, comes to the end of the book. He gets some of the practical sections in chapter 10, verse 19 and following. This is one of those practical sections. He says, if we sin, how? Willfully, by choice. After we receive what? Knowledge of the truth. Where's the truth? It's in His Word. Who's come to proclaim it? Jesus, the Anointed One. After we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What hope is there for those who do not receive the truth? None. Well, that's very narrow-minded, isn't it? Yes. Because the Scripture is narrow-minded about the sacrifice for sin. The message of Christ, the Anointed One, is the one who came to the cross, Isaiah 52 and 53, paid the penalty of the cross, and that's the truth of salvation. And that's what He's proclaimed. And those who do not receive it receive no sacrifice for sin. But notice what they do get, verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's heavy. That's huge. That's unbelievable. That's the day of vengeance. That's what it is. But what has Jesus come to say right now? Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, He's come to what? Seek and save that which was lost. What's He proclaimed today? Today is a day of repentance. Today is a day to get saved. Isn't that what He's saying? Yeah, is there judgment coming? Yes. When it gets here, it's too late to make decisions. Decisions need to be made now to accept the Word. It's the Word that changes people's lives. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, has come to preach to the poor. He's come to preach to the captive. That's why He said to his people, Israel, He says, come to me, all you who are heavy burdened and laden with all these things in life and all this religion that does nothing to you. He says, take my yoke. And what are you going to find if you take my yoke? You're going to learn something of Him. You're going to find that He's gentle, that He's lowly of heart, and they're going to find rest for their souls. That's the proclamation of the one who is anointed. He has come And this is the acceptable time for response to it. And what will this lead to? I just want to finish with this. Turn back to Isaiah again just quickly here. We won't quite finish this, but we'll get enough of it in. You'll get the gist of it. Last part of verse 2. Who is he going to comfort? All those who mourn. You ever mourn? You ever feel heartache? What's heaven? Heaven's a lack of mourning. We all have felt the grief of loss, the difficulty of tragedies, befallen family and friends. And those of us who respond to the word one day will be comforted. We do what we can when someone goes through tragedy to console them. How many find it difficult to say the right thing in consoling? Do you know how hard it is to say the right thing? Do you realize that everyone deals with things differently? And so some you can come and talk to in one way. If you spoke the same way to somebody else, they would be offended. It's tough. It's hard to know. Some people, they want you to come up. If they're grieving, they want you to come and hug them. Others, stay away from me. I'm not interested. Private. Do you think Jesus knows how to console? Can you imagine what it'll be like in the presence of God, the one who's proclaimed the message of God's word that got us into this place in this first place, that when we come into heaven, he'll know exactly what to say to each and every one of us. Wow. He'll console us. And then what's he going to exchange? What are we bringing to heaven with us? Ashes. What's he giving us instead? Beauty. Now, I no longer burn wood in a fireplace. I did years ago. Believe it, I did that in California. I don't do it here. Go figure. But in California, we lived in a place and our heat was always burning wood. And, you know, you had to get up and stoke the fire, and then you just prayed your kids got old enough they could do it themselves. And you heat that thing up early in the morning, and then you do that and do that and do that. Eventually, what do you got to do? You got to clean it. And I really believe that's the woman's responsibility in the home, personally. I don't know that she did it that often, but that's another issue. We'll talk about those things later. I come to heaven, and what do I have in my hand? Ashes. What do I get for them? Beauty. It doesn't seem like a fair trade, does it? We get the beauties of heaven. And then we get the oil of what? Joy. Oh, could we use just a little joy, right? You come to heaven, and all the heartache and all the difficulties and all the sadness is removed, and we have God Almighty, the anointed servant Christ coming and anointing us with the oil of gladness. And then he clothes us differently. We come with the rags of our own righteousness, and we exchange them for a garment of praise. We have this beautiful choir robe. We all praise God together. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. I bring nothing of any value, and he gives me everything of value that has eternal consequences to it. Why? Because he's come to proclaim the day of the Lord. He's preached the gospel. He's given the truth. And it's my responsibility to respond to the truth. And unless we get back in our minds and our hearts and in our ministries and in our objectives within the Church of Jesus Christ to get back to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the only answer to mankind's life and his problems and sin and heartache, unless we get back to that, we are only sealing our own doom to continue the discouragement and the plight of the church. We have to say, the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus began in that ministry, in that city of Nazareth, has to be our core message. It has to be what we're about. God makes a change as a result of a response to that message. I pray this morning that you've responded to him. One reason I ask you to ask the question about his coming and what thoughts come to your mind, I just wanted to get a little assessment of what you think, where you are with God. It's nice to know there are believers in this room, isn't it? Nice to know that one day we will stand before the presence of our Holy One of Israel, and we'll stand in his presence, and he'll wipe away all the tears from our eyes, all the heartache from our hearts, and all the sin and all the struggles of our life will be gone forevermore. Why? Because the year that's acceptable. And I want you to note in closing, it's the year that's acceptable, and it's the day of vengeance. I like a year better than a day. Isn't that marvelous? It's the whole year that's acceptable. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful that Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, has come to proclaim liberty. Those of us who have been captive by sin can be set free. We have become full of ashes and wickedness, but God has broken down the doors of the jail, has loosed the chains and the ropes and the bindings of sin upon us, and has raised us to live in the beauty of heaven. Is granted to us joy unspeakable and full of glory, unspeakable thoughts, and he's given us clothing, garments of praise. We'll join with those in heaven who've already been there, with the angels who for eternity past, present, and future are saying, holy, holy, holy. And we'll join with that choir and we'll say, holy, 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 to the Lord God Almighty. We thank you, Lord, that you've made that possible through the declaration of your word. We pray if there's any here that do not know you, that today they might say yes to the word. They might say yes to the message of the Anointed One. And we pray you'll work in their hearts and their lives and ours as well. In Christ's name, amen.